You will find our text in the book of Zechariah, second from the last in the Old Testament. And we'll be in chapter 4, and our principal verse is actually verse 10. So Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, and the principal verse, as I mentioned before, is verse 10. Now, you can mark your Bibles just so that you know. Also, at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 9. And so Zechariah obviously is a prophet. And when we speak in theological circles and in commentators, we call these prophets Zechariah, Haggai, Amos, and others minor prophets. But there's nothing minor about what Zechariah had to say. Nothing minor about the situation that he was speaking to as a prophet. And so, briefly, just to give the background, most of you ought to know this, but the more I say it, the more you'll know it. The more we make connections, the more you'll be prepared in those moments to teach others and to show others what thus saith the Lord, and not just, you know, doing the headline Christianity, pulling the scripture out of context. You'll be able to tell somebody really how God is, who God is, and what he wants. And so the background is this. You all know that Israel was once united, and then it broke into a divided nation with Judah and Benjamin in the south and the rest in the north. And you know that the temple was in the south, and God's people sort of tried to follow him in the south. And there were a couple of good kings. But in the north, there was never a good king. And this was all because of Solomon's not being able to handle all of the wealth and all of the wisdom that he got. He had a great beginning, but his middle wasn't so good. And in the end, he was desperately crying out in the book of Ecclesiastes for us to learn from his lessons. But the children of Israel failed to keep the Sabbath. They failed to give the land its Sabbath. They failed to worship God and him only. And they went after idol gods. Now, not exclusively, but they thought they could have it both ways. And so they would worship these other gods on God's property. And so the prophet Jeremiah told them and others that they were going to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and that now the land would have its Sabbaths. And so they did. And this is where we get Daniel and other writings. Amen? So as God said, as they began to finish up their time of exile, King Cyrus gave a decree. And he said, it's time for you to go back. It's okay for you to go back. I'm encouraging you. I'm even supporting you to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. This was a big deal. The temple was a special thing for the Jews. It was evidence of their prowess. It was evidence of God's presence in their lives. It was evidence to them that they were special. It was evidence to them that God was with them. So when the temple was pillaged, when the temple was destroyed, when they went to Babylon, they were a defeated people. And so when it was okay for them to go and build the temple, and if you think about Nehemiah, you may have studied that. Yes, they also built the walls. But right now we're talking about building the temple. They had no place of worship. In their minds, they had no place to go and meet with God. Amen? Where they could sacrifice, where they could really have their feasts and have it mean something. And so here's what happened. Now, the decree went for them to go back and have a contingent of them to go back and begin building the temple. And they begin to do so. And the king even offered them materials to do so. He said, you can take it out of my account. But they began to have opposition against their work. The Samaritans were their enemies, and the Samaritans began to oppose them. And so the Samaritans actually created a letter to the king that basically lied on them. You may know this already, saying that they were rebelling, saying that if you let them build this temple, look, they're also building walls. They're never going to pay taxes. They're not going to honor you anymore. They're going to revolt. And so here you had favor with the king. And you're excited. They were nervous. They were anxious. But they were motivated to build, and they began to build. But as soon as they got started, the walls were not very high. This is what happened. This letter got to the king, and the king paid attention to that letter, and he put out a decree that it should stop. And it would stop by force. And the Samaritans obliged the king by stopping the work by force. And this is where we come to our text. So now you're trying to do what God would want to have done. You're trying to do a good thing. And you believe for a moment you had favor and you got started. And now all of the forces are against you. You are outnumbered. You are outgunned. You are outflanked. Everything is now seeming to work against you. And so you can just imagine that these people are discouraged. They are forlorn. That here we were on the precipice of being able to have a place of worship, and now the king is against us, the Samaritans are against us. And here is the other thing, if you read it, that you'll find out. Before the Samaritans sent that letter, they first asked to help. They were declined. They didn't have the right motives, but they asked to help. So not all help is good help. We only want the right people for the right reasons to help us build anything. Do not despise the days, the time, the era, the period of small beginnings. Do not despise it. When I talked to the young lady, when she told me that, I said, I don't and I haven't. She said, I know, and that's why I was sent. Don't despise small beginnings. And actually, the Bible more specifically says, don't despise small things. Some of the translations say beginnings. There's learning from both, and we'll cover it in just a moment. And so now that, with that as a background, I'm just going to tell you a couple more key players, and then we'll go into our text. There is, of course, Zechariah the prophet, but there is also a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and he is the key magistrate that is going to oversee the work. So the prophet says what God wants, and he encourages people to do it. And then there is the secular magistrate, that's Zerubbabel, and you also have Jeshua or Joshua, who is the priest. Now, you don't need a priest if you don't have the temple, right? And so these are the key players. I pray that with that background, you are now prepared as good soil to hear what God has to say. We are not newspaper clipping Christians here. You will know exactly what this Bible was trying to tell you. Amen? Amen. All right, so Zechariah chapter 4, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 10, and like I told you, we're going to quickly swing over to 2 Chronicles, and there's a reason, and you'll see. So Zechariah is one of those prophets who received prophecies with imagery, visions, similar to John the Revelator. Amen? And the Bible says in verse 1, and the angel that talked with me, because this angel had been dealing with him, came again. And he waked me as a man that is wakened out of a sleep. And he said to me, what seest thou? What do you see, Zechariah? And he said, I have looked and behold a candlestick, all of gold. So it was a candlestick made of gold. And if you know anything about the holy place and the sanctuary of God, there is a candlestick there, and the Jews call it the menorah. This candlestick with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. He further goes on to say, the two and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. So now you have essentially the candle stand that he would have known would be in the temple, which there was none at the moment. But he doesn't understand these olive trees. And he doesn't understand why you're showing me this candle stand. I don't understand, Lord. I recognize it, but I don't know what it means. And so we begin to learn what it means in the further verses. So verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Not that he didn't recognize them, but he didn't understand the purpose. Why are you showing me the candlestand that goes in the holy place, all made with gold? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord, not what these things are, but so you really don't know what this is all about, but it's okay. I'm going to tell you. Verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if we just said that verse out loud, in the current context as we've so far read it, without the rest of that story that I just told you, we wouldn't know where to put that. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, okay, so what will happen not by might? What will happen not by power? What will happen but by my spirit, saith the Lord? What was the work that Zerubbabel went back to Jerusalem to do? To build a temple. He is being shown how God will get it done. There's everything working against them. You can't get any more against you. If the FBI and the CIA and the president come against you, you've got a problem. And this is exactly the situation they were in. And they were surrounded by people who flat out hated them. And they're outnumbered. Couldn't get any tougher. Now, you told me to do this. We had the okay, and now we're here. They've lied on us. The king believes it. Imagine being on your job. Somebody lies on you in a terrible way, in a threatening way to your boss, and your boss believes it. And your boss calls you in and tells you how much trouble you're in. How about that? Would you walk out of there feeling victorious? Would you walk out of there full of hope? No, it'd be tough. You go back and say, Lord, what? Now, I was doing what you told me to do. And I thought it was okay. And obviously, it's not. So this is the first thing that the prophet is saying to Zerubbabel. The angel is telling the prophet to tell Zerubbabel not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, these words that are translated as might and power, if you don't know the words behind them, it sounds redundant. Might and power sounds the same. Why would God say it that way? Well, he didn't. When you talk about might, I won't go into the Hebrew, but what I'll tell you is this. Might really has more to do with the numbers in this translation, the numbers of people. Not by numbers. You won't overwhelm them. They've taken you by force and stopped the work. I'm not going to do this by having you suddenly multiply and have a whole lot of numbers. That's not what's going to happen here. The same word is used actually to describe Queen of Sheba as she went in to see Solomon, her entourage. The same word. So we're talking about numerous people. You're not going to win this thing because you outnumber them. Not by power. That actually means not by force. Not because you're stronger. That's not how this is going to happen. It's not going to happen that way. You're going to know that you know that you know that I did it, and not because on the surface it looked like you could win. But by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, let's go back to the imagery. Now we're going to, along with Zechariah, come to understand what the vision meant. Are you interested? So now you've got this menorah, this golden lampstand that had to be beat out of one piece of gold, by the way. This is not multiple pieces. It had to be beaten out of one piece of gold. The purpose that it served in the holy place, there is a sanctuary of God, the temple. Of course, the temple grounds had the gates, and you'd enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. But only very few, the priests, got to go into the holy place. And the high priest is the only one once a year that got to go into the holiest of holies. And there are only a few things in this holy place. There is the showbread that shall be continually before the Lord. There is the menorah or the lampstand that represents the Holy Spirit, that represents the light. It was the only light in this place. There were no windows. So the only way you could see to operate in there was by this candle, this menorah. And part of the job of the priest was to continually keep it oiled and trimmed so that you could have the light. The other thing that was in the holy place is the altar of incense, which represented the continual prayers of the people. And so you have this lampstand. It represents this thing that the priest had to keep trimmed, had to keep oiled. But there are no priests in the vision. There are no priests in this vision. You had these cups that were like little olive flowers, if you will, that held the oil with the wick in the middle. And all you had to do was keep that filled and everything was okay and trim that wick. But there are no priests in the vision. The priests would represent, if they were there, man's ability, stuff you can see, things that on the surface that you can believe represent your advantage. So what's in the vision? You have the lampstand. You have the seven branches. Right? How is the oil being filled? The oil is being filled by this other bowl. So picture the seven little cups and a bowl that actually sends the oil to each of them. So it's auto-filling. It's being taken care of on its own, but how does the bowl get what it needs? This is olive oil. Pressed olive oil that had to go into this at all times, right? So the olive trees on either side were the continual source to fill the bowl, which would continually drip just the right amount of oil in each part of the lamp. This is the same concept as what we've talked about, God's provision always being more than enough. At any given time, the oil never ran over. It was always enough. Every day it was enough. Today it's enough. Tomorrow it's enough. 10 years from now it'll be enough. It's always enough. All those enoughs come out to more than enough. I have my olive trees. They will provide the oil, and it will be continuously taken care of. What's the message to Zerubbabel? I got this. Not by might, not by power, but when this thing goes down, you're going to know that my spirit is at work. My spirit is at work. This won't be man's doing. You are outnumbered. I'm not going to fix that equation. My spirit, which will work. The same thing is true in your lives, by the way, when you're trying to figure out how's he going to do it, right? You won't be there. You won't be there. You won't know what's happening, just like Job didn't know the conversation about himself with between God and Satan. But a man or woman or men or women's hearts will be moved. You won't be there. You won't know. You're just going to see the outcome. You're just going to see the outcome. This is how God works. This is how he works. And he's telling you, I got this. You may think that we have to have a tabernacle. I can survive without that. That's what Paul was telling the Athenians. Guess what? God doesn't live in that thing. Okay? All right? You may think that because I set you up as priests and I gave you this regimented life to live and I've got you lighting things up and I've got my holiest of holies and I've got all my implements in there, you may think that I told you to do this on this day and celebrate that on that day. You may think that's the only way I can operate. You may think I can't function without that. I got our news for you. That's for you. That's not for me. That's for you. And so he's saying, I got this, not by might. That's not how it's going to get done. Whatever you've been going through, the thing you've been waiting for, it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to be because you were so brilliant. It's not even your steadfastness that will do it. It's not even your commitment that will make it happen. That will be the thing that moved God's heart to move on your behalf, but it will not be your efforts that will make it happen. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. God wants you to know that's how it's going to get done. That's how it's going to get done. So now, he goes on to say, hopefully now we understand. Now the message is, okay, God's going to do this thing. All right. The next thing that God says, he's still in the same vein. I want you to, he hasn't changed his thought process. He hasn't changed the subject. He's saying, I got this. And I just want you to understand. Let's just say somebody's messing with somebody that you care about. And they can't handle it. You say, I got this. I want you to imagine the attitude and the thought process in your mind as you step to that person. Big brother, somebody's messing with my little brother. I got this. I want you to imagine what's in your heart, what's in your mind, the indignation that you feel. How dare you bully my little brother? And what does God say next? After he has said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, and he's explained the vision. He says, who art thou, O great mountain? Who art thou, O great mountain? How dare you? Who are you, obstacle in Carmen's way? Who are you getting in the way of the fulfillment of Melvin's destiny. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, this person lying on my son or daughter? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, standing in the way of Zerubbabel, doing what I want him to do. Who art thou, O great mountain? Thou shalt become a plain. You are a mountain. You will be flattened to a valley. And actually, the Hebrew word there actually means to split. Basically, there's a mountain just like the folks went westward. And we have all these roads that go through mountains. They used dynamite and they, you know, blew up the mountain so that the roads could go through. Same imagery. Some use that translation to say that it means a molehill, but the origin of the Hebrew word is literally to split, just like we made our way through those mountains. Who are you? You think that you can get in the way of my brother, my son, rather, my daughter, fulfilling the purpose that I decided they were supposed to fulfill? Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Thou shalt become a molehill. Thou shalt be split, just like the Red Sea. Who art thou, O Red Sea? If you think that my people don't have some other option when the enemy has them backed up. I got this. I got this. Don't worry. My spirit, where you... You think the Israelites thought when they were backed up against that Red Sea, do you think that they even imagined that solution? I promise you, when your breakthrough comes, whatever you've been thinking about, it's not that. It's not that. God's not going to ruin you that way. If you can, with your own mind, figure out how God's going to do it, you'll do that every time. He's never going to do that. He's always going to make sure that you know it was him. Always, every time. You will never get it down to a formula. Not by might, not by power. Might even includes, if you think you've been walking on this journey so long that you know all the ways that God can work, it includes your mental might. It includes your experience in the Lord. Oh, I've been walking this walk 40 years. You know how it goes. Guess what? That's good that you have faith based on what God has done for you all this time that he can come through. But he's going to come through the way he wants to come through. And you don't have a blueprint on him except to say that he's God Almighty all by himself. He is Yahweh. He is God forever. He's God with you or without you. So you will become a plain. You're not going to stand in the way of the progress that I have ordained. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. He is saying, mountain, you're not going to stop this thing. You think you are. It looks like it. But Zerubbabel, he's going to be the one. When this project is done, when they hoist that last stone, he's going to be the one to do so. He's going to be able to shout victory. He's going to be able to say, graciousness, Lord. Thank you, Lord. My son that I told to start this, he's going to finish it. It's not just going to get done. He's going to finish it. He further expounds on this idea so that you can know specifically where he's coming from. He says, Zerubbabel will bring forth this headstone, and he will be shouting and crying and praising God. In other words, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, still talking to Zechariah, right? Same subject. And something similar is about to be said, but it's for emphasis and to be even more specific in case you didn't get it the first time. Verse 9, he says, or 8, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel," not somebody else, "the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." I might have to say that one a couple more times for you to get that and understand what it means for us. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. I think you're getting it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. The man that I called to oversee this work have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. So not only is he going to be preserved to see the work through, but he's trying to let you know, since this is in one man's lifetime, you're going to see it. You're going to see that the man that I called to start it is going to be the man to finish it. So it's not going to be too long. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid this foundation, and it's his hands that shall also finish it. And he goes on to say, "And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts have sent me to you." So Zechariah, how are you going to know that this is God for real, for sure enough? How are you going to know? Because the man that laid this foundation up against all these odds, up against all the opposition, he's going to live to see the victory. He's going to live to see this work done that I told him to do. The hands of Zerubbabel will finish the work. And because of that, you shall know that God sent me. Now look at verse 10. Now this is, remember, this is our key verse, right? I think there's some pretty good stuff so far. That's what I think. He says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Who hath, been unhappy about? Who hath disrespected it? Who hath despised, hated, bemoaned the day, the time period, the era of small things? Who has done that? He goes on to say, "For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven." The plummet is a plumb bob. It is the implement that you use with a piece of metal that hangs down from a thread or a string that allows you to make sure that things are straight. Make sure that a wall is built perpendicular to the plane. It is a thing that you make sure that things are built, erected properly with. You don't pull that out unless the work is going on. And Zerubbabel is the one that's going to whip that out. In other words, that work, it looks like the work is stopped for good. But I'm telling you right now, you're going to see him, not just somebody. You're going to see Zerubbabel whip out that thing because there's work going on. Now, you can the theologians and the commentators break this down two different ways, and I'm going to take you through that. Let me finish the verse first, and I'll come back and get it. We'll jump over to Chronicles, and we'll be wrapping up. It says, "You shall see, for they shall rejoice." First of all, who despised the day of small things? You could also say, who despised the day of small beginnings? And there's a reason why you could say it both ways. "For they shall rejoice," anyone, all of those who were frustrated, all of those who despise the day of small things. They shall see Zerubbabel doing this work. They shall see that I am the Lord and that I am with Zerubbabel and the people. And it says, he shall hold the plummet in his hand with these seven, with those seven. This can be a little bit complicated, but I'm going to simplify it here. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Doesn't seem to make any sense. It relates to something that the prophet had been told prior. There's a stone that has seven eyes. Those seven eyes actually basically describe the Lord going to and fro. You think the devil's the only one that walks up to and fro? No. So now let's go to one other place so we can understand what this is really about. So this is God's eyes going to and fro, right? Okay? The Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now quickly go over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. Why are we here? We're trying to understand what this means for God's eyes to run to and fro, right? Okay. Now, verse 7, and at the time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, the king of Judah. Remember, they didn't want to do it God's way. And said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria. We talked about this before. Because you have relied on the king of Syria instead of me, and not relied on the Lord thy God. Remember, he said, I got this. Okay? You going to the king of Syria. You really going to go to your enemy. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he went to the king of Syria to help him out against the northern kingdom of Israel instead of going to God. And so the prophet is telling him, as a result of his decision to get in league with the king of Syria and not rely on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host? Now, these were folks that I helped you to defeat. Were not they great armies? Can't you remember that? With very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou did rely on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Don't you remember? And then finally, in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So now we can go back, now that we understand. The Lord's eyes going to and fro. Why? To strengthen those who are perfect toward him. So if you're trying to do what God told you to do, you're never outside of his view. You're never outside of his view. He's always surveying the land. And so now we can go back to verse 10 and see where we hear, so who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, the plumbob in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. God's eyes surveying, making sure that his people who are called by his name according to his purpose are taken care of. It's not over. It's not finished. Right? Right? If God is what? In it. And he's in it because he sees your situation. And he wants to get in there with you. He's not going to get some long pole. We've talked about this before. If you're drowning in the river or in the lake, he's not going to put a big old pole and grab you and hope you can grab it to pull you out of it. He's not going to do that. He's going to get in there with you while you're flailing around. While you're flailing around, he's going to get in it with you. That's your God. Which is why Jesus came down here and got in this ugly flesh with you, felt your pains, your sorrows and temptations, and got on the cross that we belonged on. You don't get more in it than that. How much deeper can you go than to give the life for someone else who has a death sentence on them? But you do it. You do the time for them. You take the penalty for them. Now, as we get ready to wrap up, I want to delve just a little bit deeper into this verse 10, because there are two ways to view this. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day, the time of small beginnings? Either way, there's something to learn. Now, if you're trying to do something and you get started faithfully and it just doesn't seem to be moving forward, there just seem to be either obstacles or lack of progress, how do you handle that? How do you handle it? Understand this plummet is just as, if not more important, the plummet being what? The thing to make sure things are straight, right? It is just as, if not maybe more important, at the bottom of the wall as it is at the top of the wall. If you're off by 1 or 2 degrees at the bottom, what's going to happen? It's going to get exaggerated as you go up. So getting it right, people, now is important. And if you're rushing to get the wall erected, you're not going to get it right. There's a purpose. There's a divine intermission. The devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So who's despising these small beginnings? Well, he's not beating us up about it. He's saying, I get it. I know why you were frustrated, because you wanted to finish what I told you to do. You would be encouraged by having more progress. I understand that. Notice there is no beating up here. Guess what? Those of you who despise, who were frustrated by it all, you're going to be rejoicing because you're going to see what I can do because I got this. Now, there is another thing that most theologians talk about as they expose this scripture. And there's also learnings there. There's a lot who believe that what this is really getting at, although the most accurate translation doesn't necessarily fully support it, the fact that this second temple, the first one was Solomon's temple, you know, David couldn't build it because he had blood on his hands, and we talked about that last week, didn't we? Right? So Solomon gets to do it. Not that he ended up perfect, but he got to do it. And it was grand. I mean, ridiculously grand. This temple was smaller and less grand. They were now poor people. They weren't this wealthy Solomon coming on the heels of David and all of this wealth, so much so that the Queen of Sheba was like, whoa, whoo. She was knocked off her feet. She was blown away. She said, I thought I had some stuff. He is wise. He knows stuff. He's just more wealthy than I could ever imagine. He built the first temple so that God didn't have to live in a tent. But now we're trying to replace that one after it's been destroyed, and the footprint will be smaller. It's not as large and it's not as grand. So some would say, and there is some truth in this, that those who were old enough to know the grandeur of the former temple despised, might have been ashamed of, were unhappy about the fact that this temple, which represented their people and their God, was going to be less than. who despises the small beginnings? But in this case, the way that the scripture is worded, for who hath despised the day of small things, which is even more accurate in terms of the translation. Who hath despised small things? And even those who have despised the small things, even those who are unhappy that it's not as grand as the former temple, even they will rejoice. And before we judge those people who were the eldest that had reason to say, well, this one is not as nice as the other, not as big, not as grand, not as many programs, not as many chairs, not as many people. Guess what? Even when the decree had been put out that you should no longer build, there were those that went against the decree. God gave them favor so that the Samaritans did not go and harm them. But those who were working even in anticipation of God moving on their behalf were the older ones. Because even though they despised, in some cases, that it wasn't as grand as the old one, they understood it's better than nothing. They didn't like the fact that it wasn't so grand, but they wanted them some God. They wanted his presence. This wasn't something where they were born in Babylon or under the Medo-Persians that said this is a nice thing that all of our people are doing. This is something that they needed to go back to who they were. This isn't home without God. This isn't home without his temple. This is not, we're not fulfilled. So even though we might be accused of complaining that it's not as grand because not we, but God deserves more, we will yet be the first ones to risk something in helping to make it happen. And so ultimately, what's the lesson? The lesson is for any of us individually, and certainly for God's Glory Ministries collectively, don't despise the times, the days of small things. And don't despise the days of small beginnings. And because you have been faithful, in spite of it all, God's going to show you what only he can show you. But don't think it's coming the way you would plan it. Don't think it's coming the way you saw it last time. Don't think it's coming in any way that looks like it had anything to do with your smarts, my preaching. That won't be it. That won't be it. Now, the word that goes forth has a way with God's, of course, infinite wisdom and power to touch people, to actually grab them in a place where God called them to some time ago. Some words can be said that will get them to say, uh-oh, I feel a tug. That's what you were talking about, God. I couldn't see it. It's in a place I never imagined it would be. It's a form I never imagined it would be, but that's it. So it's not the preaching because it's so good. It's the message and the author of the message, not the messenger. Not the style, not the volume, not fancy jokes, quips, anecdotes, mannerisms. No. God calling his people, his remnant, and in our case, those specific individuals, the right ones, to help him do this work as we go into year three. Let's give the Lord a hand praise. Whew, God is good. And I don't know what you individually might be going through or might have been going through and might have been discouraged about or needing encouragement for. But God's eyes, you can't escape them.